Let me bid you all welcome to another time of Bible class and study. I'm glad to see you here. We welcome our webcast viewers as well. Can we all bow together and let us commit our time to the Lord? Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast spared us to this day. We can say with the psalmist, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And we approach thee upon redemption ground. We thank thee that our coming together and our gathering together is on that foundation of the finished work. We rejoice today that God is eternally satisfied, and that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, come near today and meet with us, we pray, as we gather here. Let us know a sense of thy power and thy presence. We bow before thee with that awareness of our own utter unworthiness and our frailties. We are surrounded with infirmities. O Lord, we know that in the flesh there dwells no good thing, that it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who quickens, and the flesh profiteth nothing. And so, Lord, we come casting ourselves in thee and praying for the power of God and the help of the Spirit. Even now, in this time of study, we thank thee for this great chapter and for all that we have been able to see, to understand. We thank thee for the revelation of truth to our hearts. We thank thee for all that is set before us of the exploits of the saints of old and their lives lived for God, their overcoming all enemies and going against all odds and triumphing in the promised Messiah. And Lord, help us to walk with thee. Help us to press on in our own earthly pilgrimage. And so abide with us today. We commend all into thy hands, and we pray that thy Spirit will work among us, that he will breathe on us from the throne, that our hearts will be touched, that we'll know thy help and presence. Abide with us now. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now we're turning to Hebrews 11, and we're going to just read those two verses again, 32 and 33. Hebrews 11, verses 32 and 33, where the apostle says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Amen, and the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Now, as we have been learning for many months now, the Old Testament saints provide many examples of the truth that through faith we overcome. And we are seeing in recent times that through faith impossibilities are overcome. For the past 2 weeks, I have been focusing your minds on verse 33, in which the Apostle Paul refers to God's people of Old Testament times subduing kingdoms, working righteousness, and obtaining promises. We've been looking at those phrases. We've been able to focus, therefore, upon examples of these exploits in terms of different people and from various segments of the Old Testament age doing these things, subduing kingdoms and working righteousness and obtaining promises. And all of those phrases refer to impossible situations from a human perspective, and yet they were overcome. And so we learn the lesson that through faith impossibilities were conquered and they were overcome. Now it's vital to keep in mind that these impossibilities were overcome by faith. It says it here so clearly, by faith they did these things. And so we find that it was by faith this happened. But the important point always to keep in mind is that faith is fixed on the God with whom nothing is impossible. Let's turn to Matthew 19, verse 26. And we have there the very words that I have made reference to in those remarks. That is, the God with whom nothing is impossible. Matthew 19 and the verse number 26. And it says, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now in this verse there is a twofold statement, as you can see. With men this is impossible, and then secondly, but with God all things are possible. Now, the word impossible in the original language is pronounced adonatos, and the word possible is the word donatos. That may not mean much to you, but if you listen carefully to my poor pronunciation, you'll notice that there is a difference. The first word is adonatos, and the little word A, the letter A, signifies without. And then the positive form of the word is donatos, and it's without the prefix alpha or A. And so it doesn't mean impossible, it means possible. So it's the same word, essentially or basically, in both those statements, with this little difference. And it shows you how much a difference one letter makes. And so when you add on in the Greek language the prefix A or alpha, then it negatives it, it makes it negative. And so, therefore, it instead of referring to it being possible, it means it is impossible. Now, that word, donatos or adonatos, is very similar to another New Testament word that you have heard many a time from preachers. That is the word for power, dunamis. That's used, for example, in Acts 1 verse 8, ye shall receive power. Or Romans 1 verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word that's translated power in those two verses and in many other verses is essentially the same word as we're looking here at in Matthew 19, verse 26. And so keep that in mind. And the thought from Matthew 19, 26 is that with God all things are possible because of His almighty power, because of His omnipotence. And so the very word signifies this. I know in our English language we have possible and impossible, but in the original language, the word that's used and translated, either impossible or possible, comes from power. One of them has a negative prefix, meaning that there's no power there. So think about it that way in Matthew 19:26. It says, with men, there's no power. That's what the Lord's saying. And that's why it's impossible. But with God, there's all power, and that's why this matter is possible. Now, the matter in view, in the context here, is the salvation of the sinner. That's very interesting, just to notice this. Look at verse 23. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When His disciples heard this, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? So there's the context. It's the context of men entering into the kingdom of heaven, or, as it goes in verse 25, if the disciples understand it, and rightly so, well then who can be saved? The Lord's talking about a man being saved, a rich man being saved, entering into the kingdom of heaven. But He says something about this rich man. Go back to verse 23. He says, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you and I use the word hardly in our Ulster language, we say the man hardly made it to the top of the hill. And what we're saying there is he just got there and no more. But that's not the meaning of the word hardly in this verse at all. Because this man doesn't get there at all. The word hardly actually means hard to please. Hard to please. And so the rich man, due to the feeling of self-sufficiency, he's a rich man. He has plenty of money. He's got all of earth's resources. The rich man is hard to please with regard to spiritual things. He believes that the gospel is beneath him, and therefore he rejects it. And that's the attitude of the rich, largely speaking. People in this world who are rich, who have plenty of money, they don't feel any need for a Savior. They've got this feeling of self-security. And that is a fact, brethren and sisters. I know that among men in general, there is no interest in God. But when you have people who are wealthy and who have got all of Earth's resources, or so much of Earth's resources at their fingertips, well, then they have absolutely no interest in the gospel, usually. They have no thought of God. You will find in the scriptures that the Bible says clearly, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and the common people heard him gladly. And so the Bible bears this out, that people who are well off, people who are rich, do not have any interest in the gospel, because they look on the gospel as being something beneath them. They don't need the Lord. They don't need this gospel. They don't need this stuff about being saved. That's their attitude. We're fine, we're wealthy, we're secure, nothing to worry about. That's the sense of this word. People, the word means literally hard to please. And so rich people are not pleased when the gospel comes along, the Holy Spirit comes along through the gospel and calls on them to humble themselves and recognize that their riches are worth nothing, and that their wealth will never have any merit with God or have no value before God. Doesn't it say that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as riches and gold? And when rich men hear that, that offends them, that annoys them, because they believe that they don't need this Christ, they don't need this Savior. They don't see the true riches. They don't have any estimation of the value of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so it's all beneath them. And so when the disciples heard this, thinking about the rich man and his need to be saved, they asked the question, well, who then can be saved? In other words, who among rich people could ever be saved? And so what they're concluding is, the disciples, it's impossible for a rich man to be saved. In the light of what you said, Lord, it's impossible for a rich man to be saved. And then you've got the Lord's response to that. In verse 26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so what he is saying in verse 26 is to affirm that the salvation of the rich man, and of course indeed any man, yes, is an impossibility for men. But while men do not have the power, remember that's the meaning of the word impossible, really. While men don't have the power, and since God has all power, then he can save the greatest sinner. Because remember that so many of the greatest sinners in the world are in that level of being fabulously rich. You look at the rich of this world today, by and large, and they are a bunch of reprobates. When it comes to their attitude toward God, toward the gospel, they are liberals, they are down in the depths of debauchery and wickedness. And they have no time for God. And it may seem impossible that any of them ever could be saved. And yet the Lord says, yes, with men it's impossible, but not with God. He has almighty power. And this illustrates the point I'm making, and the point Hebrews 11 is making. And that is, by faith in God, that's the whole point, impossibilities are overcome. That's what the verses, the words there, those phrases are all addressing, impossibilities. And yet, by faith, those impossibilities are truly overcome. And so the omnipotent God is able to overcome every impossibility that ever presents itself. That's what you and I have got to learn. You and I face impossibilities in life, things that seem utterly beyond our reach. Knowing our own limitations, knowing our own lack of power, knowing that with us nothing is possible. with God brought into the picture changes. And all things are possible. And so, kingdoms were subdued, and righteousness was wrought, and promises were obtained. Because with God, nothing is impossible. So, I showed you at an earlier stage that in these verses 33, 34, Paul covers nine exploits, and they fall into three groups of three each. So we come now to look at the next three. And here we have intimidation conquered. So we've looked at impossibilities conquered. Now we look at intimidation conquered. What are the next three statements, or the next three phrases rather? They stopped the mouths of lions. Well, those are statements. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. And so you've got three statements there. Think about some of the people who are in view. Daniel stopped the mouths of lions. His three friends quenched the violence of fire. Godly men like David, Elijah, and Jeremiah, and many more, escaped the edge of the sword. Now, in every case, there was the use of intimidation to pressurize the Lord's people to give way in their stand for truth. This is the thought that's here. Intimidation. By means of those lions, Daniel was being intimidated. By means of that fiery furnace, intimidation was being heaped upon those three young men. By means of the sword and the threat of it, David and others like him were under the force of intimidation. And so we could think of examples of this. And we're going to turn to Daniel now in a moment or two, but what marvelous victory these servants of Jesus Christ found and experienced as they overcame the intimidation that was brought their way. Let's turn to Daniel and look with me at verses 16 to 18 of chapter 3, Daniel 3, verses 16 through to 18. And let's read those verses. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful. That means we're not anxious. We're not worried to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, Daniel 3:17 now, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And then turn to chapter 6 and look at verse number 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. This is when the writing was signed. That is the king's decree that no one was to be worshipped but him. And when Daniel knew that the decree had gone forth, he continued doing what he had always done. That is, getting before God on his knees in this public manner. It says, his window being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, and he prayed and he gave thanks before God as he did aforetime. And so, here are examples of this intimidation brought to bear upon these people. We think of Daniel. And the threat is, if you pray to anybody but Nebuchadnezzar or Darius, you're going to be thrown into the lion's den. And the others who quenched the violence of fire, if you do not fall down and worship this golden image at the sound of music, then you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And as I say, we can look at other men who had the threat of the sword hanging over them, like David, many more. But that intimidation was conquered by faith. Look at verse number 23. Of Daniel 6. And notice what it says there. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found in him. Now listen to these words. Because he believed in his God. Now there's faith. He believed in his God. The lions couldn't touch him. The intimidation that was brought against him failed because he believed in his God. Now, intimidation is one of the great forces against which the believer struggles. You take the very scenes that are in view in those terms. Stopping the mouths of lions, quenching the violence of fire, escaping the edge of the sword. And translate those terms, those statements, into the spiritual realm, and what will you find? You'll find that the devil is the roaring lion. He's symbolized by those lions in the den in Babylon. His are the fiery darts. Doesn't Paul say that in Ephesians 6? His are the fiery darts that are hurled at our swords. At our souls. And his is the sword, the vengeance that threatens the very demise of the people of God. Intimidation, God's people in every generation have lived under the threat and the force of intimidation. And we find that these very phrases or these very little statements, stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, and escape the edge of the sword, can be and are in the scripture translated into the spiritual realm to stand for situations that believers have to face by the powers of darkness to begin with, and by men, evil men as well, and all forms of intimidation against their soul. But by faith, intimidation is conquered. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6 and the verse number 16. And notice what it says in that verse, Ephesians 6, verse 16. And Paul says, above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, these fiery darts are symbolic. The devil doesn't hurl literal fiery darts at us. But they are symbolic of intimidation, for example. And so, what does it say here? Above all, those are important words. Above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby ye shall be able to quench, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so we learn here that it is by faith above all other parts of the Christian armor that the fiery darts of the devil are quenched, that intimidation is conquered, that we overcome in the battle that rages against our souls. Think of Samson as well with regard to the roaring lion. If you will turn over to Judges chapter 14, and many of you will remember the story there, but just look at it with me. Judges chapter 14, verse number 5. It says, Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. Here's the roaring lion again. Daniel faced the roaring lion. Samson faced the roaring lion. Judges 14, verses 5 and 6. Verse 6 now says, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. Those are tremendous words. The roaring lion, the symbol of the devil. But notice how Samson dealt with the lion. He dealt with the lion as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the roaring lion, symbolic of Satan, is overcome in the Christian's experience, in the church's experience. How? As we are endued by the Spirit of God. And isn't it true, as John says, 1 John 4:4, with reference to the Holy Spirit, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so, Christian, learn this and remember this and pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit that you might overcome the devil and his intimidation, the roaring lion. And pray that day by day you will be enabled to take that shield of faith and wield it properly, that you'll be able thereby to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. There's another matter here to notice. Turning back to Daniel, please, back to Daniel. There's another thing to notice here in Daniel about this whole matter of conquering intimidation. And that is, it is by faith that we bring Christ into the conflict and he stands with us. I want you to notice this. Daniel 3, and you will know the story where when the three young men are cast into the fiery furnace and Nebuchadnezzar looks in, he sees something. And he's astounded. Daniel 3, verse number 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now remember, by faith they quenched the violence of fire. It's a direct reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. They quenched the violence of fire, but they did so by faith. And here's the point I stated. By faith they brought Christ into that furnace. The Lord appeared. The Lord came to those men. Nebuchadnezzar saw him. It actually seems that Nebuchadnezzar was the only one who saw him from those, taking those who were looking in. He says, he asks his men, did we not throw in three men? And he said, yes. Verse 25, lo, I see four. And so I don't believe the other Babylonian men saw the fourth. It was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. He saw the fourth. And in this strange way, as we have been learning on Sunday mornings, Nebuchadnezzar was given this insight. And he says, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And so, faith brought Christ into the fire. Now, the scene here is of great importance. The Lord Jesus Christ came to his three servants in the furnace. He liberated them. He enabled them to walk at freedom in the fire. And furthermore, they were absolutely untouched by the fire. Go down to verse 27 of this chapter. And the princes, governors, and captains, and king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel. Now listen to these words. And delivered his servants that trusted in him. There's their faith coming out again. He sent his angel. The word angel means messenger. So Christ is the messenger. And that actually means, in a real sense, that when the Lord came, the Son of God came to these three Hebrew men in that fiery furnace, he would have spoken to them, or he brought them a message, and he would have comforted their hearts, and he girded them about. He liberated them. They were bound, you see, and the bonds fell off, and they were able to walk about in the furnace. And we're learning here, there wasn't even the smell of fire on them. What a miracle this was. Now that together, all that detail builds a picture in which we see God's people conquering intimidation through the life of faith. I want you to go to another reference in relation to this that is so important. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, the verses 1 and 2. And the Lord speaks to his people and he says this. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed thee, have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. Now listen to these words. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now, how relevant those latter words of verse 2 are. And remember, Isaiah wrote long before Daniel. Isaiah wrote 150 years before the captivity took place, before Daniel ever went to Babylon, before his three friends were there in Babylon. And so this was written by Isaiah long before they ever went to Babylon. And I have no doubt, they say it's speculation, preacher. No, I don't believe it is. I have no doubt that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remembered this verse. When you walk through the fire, it'll not kindle upon you. As Isaiah says here, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Because that's exactly what happened. They weren't burned. The flame, and remember, the furnace was so fierce, heated seven times above the level at which it was usually heated, to the degree that the men who threw these Hebrew fellows in there, they were slain by the force of the heat coming out of the furnace. I'm sure some of you men here have burned bushes in your lifetime. And you get the fire going and you try to get up close to the fire to throw another bit on. And the heat of the fire, it's not a matter of the flame touching you, it's just the heat. You can't get near it. So you can understand something of what's happening here. And that was a fierce furnace. And yet, the flame didn't kindle on them, the fire did not burn them. God had said that. When you walk through the fire, then you will be untouched. And for our purposes, we must think about this, as I'm saying to you, in terms of intimidation. The devil can turn up the heat and intimidate your soul to the point where you feel you're at your extremity and you can bear no more and you're about to be broken by that intimidation and give way and be conquered yourself. And yet you've been shown in the Word of God today that as you endure your intimidation by faith, you can bring the Lord right into the scene, right into the fire, and He'll be there with you. And when the Lord's with you, no intimidation is going to overcome you. So this is how it happens. Intimidation is conquered by faith and by bringing Christ into the fire. And brethren and sisters, we must learn the reality of such an experience and prove God when we go through the fire and look to Him to bring us through all that intimidation that Satan and the world, that the roaring lion and the powers of darkness heap on us, intimidating you, telling you you're a fool. Why be a Christian? You're only going to suffer for it. All this intimidation, give way to our desires, our agenda, our advice. Come with us, the world says. Don't stand for the Lord. Churches can be intimidated. Don't stand for the Lord Jesus Christ against the apostasy of our times or against the worldliness of our age or whatever it might be. Give way, just weaken a wee bit and let things become different. That's intimidation. By faith we are to overcome that intimidation as the Lord gives us help. And then the final thing here is, in regard to these, this part of Hebrews 11, just look at it again, ineffectiveness conquered. So impossibilities are conquered, and then intimidation is conquered, and now ineffectiveness. The final three statements in verse 34. Out of weakness were made strong, wax valiant in fight, turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Out of weakness were made strong. Who's that? Well, Samson again. Read Judges 16. Read there that man who was stripped of his strength as he gave way to Delilah. And he lost his power as a result. And he was like any other man. The point to remember about Samson is that his strength did not lie in his muscles. And that's, it's always wrong, therefore, to have these, maybe in children's Bible storybooks, Samson represented as a kind of a Mr. Universe. And that's not the case at all. In his times when he had to deal with the Philistines, the Holy Spirit came upon him. It was spiritual power that he had. That lent, of course, to his physical ability to do all those things that he did, but it was a spiritual power. It wasn't physical. Yes, I know he lost his eyes. They put out his eyes and so on, and they bound him then because when he lost his eyes, they cut off his hair. Or they cut off his hair, and then he poked out his eyes, and he was rendered weak in that sense. But Samson, apart from his eyes not been there, he wouldn't have looked one whit different. He hadn't degenerated into some emaciated-looking little figure. He just looked the same man. But he had lost the power of God. But the point is, the root of the matter was still there. His hair began to grow again. And that statement in Judges 16 is to be understood, yes, physically, but also the spiritual meaning of it. His hair began to grow again. That means that God gave him back his strength. Samson is the typical example of a backslider, losing power, losing out, but the root of the matter there, and God restoring what was lost, and God giving it back. And so, out of weakness, he was made strong. What about Hezekiah? Hezekiah was sick unto death, and yet God raised him up, extended his life for another 15 years, and as he was strengthened, as he was made strong, he not only recovered from his terminal illness, because it was a terminal illness of some kind, he was about to die. It was a terminal illness, and God raised him up. But he also was given a son, and that son, Manasseh, became the next king. And so, in that way, this man, out of weakness, was made strong. Or those who waxed valiant in flight, or fight rather, waxed valiant in fight. Again, you think of Samson, you think of David. Other men stand out in Old Testament history. They saw the enemy flee, they saw the enemy put to flight, as it says here. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And so, at one point, they are terribly ineffective. They're weak. They're overcome, they're conquered, and then suddenly things change because God comes upon them. And by faith, out of their weakness, they become strong. And they wax valiant in the fight. And the armies of the aliens are driven away. You and I, of course, it's a good thing for you and I to be conscious of our weakness. Because we are weak. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, when I am weak, then I am strong. What he means is, when I am conscious of my own personal weakness and inability, it's then that by faith I can get strength from the Lord. And how vital that is. If you think that you can go out and do a work for God in your own strength, you will fall flat on your face. Better to go out serving the Lord with this awareness, I am nothing. I am but a little child. I am as weak as water. But obtain the power that you need from God by faith in His promises and see the enemy put to flight and see the powers of darkness overcome and receive grace from the Lord to deal with life and to deal with your trials and your battles and your temptations and struggles. This is the way to see it. Ineffectiveness conquered. Do you feel ineffective? Do you feel weak? Oh, I think that if we're honest, we always do. And it's a good place to be in a real sense, so long as we don't let that become such a crushing force in our lives. We don't rise above it. We must look to the Lord for the strength that we need and by faith gain it and obtain it and then begin to wax valiant for the Lord. What a a word that is. Waxing valiant. Valiant for the truth, as Jeremiah puts it. Valiant for God. You remember the story of Christians, of Pilgrim's Progress, and one of the characters in that book is Mr. Valiant for Truth. And it's taken right from the book of Jeremiah. And so, brethren and sisters, let us be valiant as the Lord helps us, and let us be strong unto exploits as the Lord helps us. Let us see the devil put to flight in the place of prayer. That's why the church must get down to pray before our services and in our Tuesday night prayer meetings and at other times. Brethren and sisters, getting down before God and praying so much so that the devil is put to flight. Darkness is chased away. The enemy has overcome. And so we come to the end of that section. And we will go on from there in the will of the Lord and look at the next part of this passage from verse 35 onwards and see what the Lord has to teach us there. But may He bless His word to us today once again, and may it remain with us, and may we feed on it and be blessed by it in our souls and in our hearts. Let us bow together and let us commit our time and our ways to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this day in the name of Thy well-beloved Son, confessing our unworthiness and crying to Thee for help, confessing our weakness and looking to Thee for strength. We pray, Lord, that by faith we might see impossibilities conquered and intimidation overcome, ineffectiveness transformed into mighty effectiveness for God. Save us, Lord, from our weak, anemic state. And Lord, come and breathe on us from heaven and make us strong for Thee. O Lord, help us to serve Thee with all our might and see the enemy conquered, put to flight, and the powers of darkness shredded in pieces. Lord, hear prayer and go with us this day and bless us, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.